Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is The Law and the Christian. If you want to take some notes in your worship guide, The Law and the Christian. This is our third week in this sermon series. If you missed the past couple of weeks, you can go back online and listen to those sermons, watch them. We are actually not going to be talking. We talked about the first commandment last week, have no other gods but me. And we're not going to talk about the second commandment yet. We're going to talk about the second commandment next Sunday, which is have no idols. Don't make an idol for yourself. But this week, before we move on, I wanted to do just one more background study to help you understand some important things about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments can be kind of confusing. Different groups of Christians disagree about how to interpret the Ten Commandments. And so this morning, we're going to basically be looking at two main questions. And the first question is this: is the law binding on Christians today? Some Christians say, you know, now we're under grace, we're no longer under law. We're in the new covenant, we're not in the old covenant. So there's some Christians who completely disregard the Ten Commandments, the entire law of Moses in the Torah. And that's called antinomianism, against law. That's what that's called. And so that's the first question we'll look at. The second question we're going to look at is how to interpret the Ten Commandments. One of the mistakes that the Pharisees made that Jesus was always clashing with is that they followed the letter of the law but ignored the spirit of the law. There's so much more to the Ten Commandments than just what you see on the surface. And that's what I want to show you this morning before we get into the rest of the commandments so that we can know how to best interpret them and apply them to our lives. And so the first question we're going to look at this morning is the law binding on Christians today? Now remember, the law means the law of Moses, which is the first five books in the Bible called the Torah, which means law. It's the Hebrew word for law. It's also called the Pentateuch, which means the five scrolls. And so that's the law. Is it binding on Christians today? Let's look at some scripture verses. Now, we're going to look at so much scripture this morning that I didn't have room to put them all in your worship guide, but I put the references there for you if you want to study later, and most of them should be on the screen. But some verses seem to say that the law is no longer binding on Christians. Let me show you what I mean. This can be very confusing. Romans 6:14, it says, "For sin will not rule over you because you are not under law, but under grace." Romans 7:6, it says, "But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law." And then Luke 16:16, it says, "The law and the prophets were until John." The law and the prophets were one of the references to the Old Testament. That was the way that Jesus and people in the first century referred to the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So it says, "The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is urgently invited to enter it." And so you can see how some Christians would get confused and would seem to think, okay, I don't think we're under law anymore. We can completely disregard the Old Testament altogether. We don't need that anymore. Let me just focus on the New Testament. By the way, the word testament means covenant. And so that's what it means. You got the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, and the New Testament or the New Covenant. At the same time, though, there are other verses in the New Testament that seem to say that we're definitely still under the law. Let me show you some of those verses. Matthew 5:17 through 18, the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." It's pretty strong words there. And then Jesus says in the next verse, Matthew 5:19, he says, "Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands," he's talking about the law of Moses, "whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then let me show you one more verse. Paul in Romans 3:31 said, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Okay? So it seems like the New Testament is contradicting itself. Some verses show that we're not under the law anymore. Other verses show that we are under the law. So what is it? How do we reconcile these two ideas? Well, probably a good place to start is in Galatians 5, verses 4 through 5. Galatians 5, 4 through 5. It says, you who are trying, this is Paul writing to the church in Galatia. He says, you who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace, for we eagerly await through the Spirit by faith the hope of righteousness. Okay, so are we under the law or not? Yes and no. Yes and no. No, we're not under the law in the sense, what Galatians 5, 4 through 5 is saying is we're not under the law in the sense that we're not seeking to be justified through the law any longer. In other words, we're not seeking forgiveness of sins. We're not seeking to work our way to heaven through the law anymore. The law is no longer our ticket to heaven. And that's what justification means. It's God declaring you righteous, righteous to get into heaven. We're not seeking to be justified through the law. So in that sense, we're not under the law. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now we get to heaven, not by our performance, not by our ability to obey the law and keep the law, but by believing in Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly for us and then died for our failure to keep the law. So notice that it says there in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's the end of the law as a means of righteousness. That's what Christ is. Then in Romans 3:28, it says, for we conclude that a man is justified, he's declared righteous, by faith apart from the works of the law. So in that sense, as Christians, we are no longer under the law. We don't seek to be saved by obeying the law. We don't seek to get to heaven by being good enough through our performance in keeping the law. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are declared righteous. You're justified. You're forgiven. You don't have to fear eternal punishment. If you are a Christian, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you're trusting in Jesus for your salvation and not your own good works, but you're trusting in Jesus and what he's done for you, then when you die, no matter how much you've broken the law, no matter how bad you've been, when you die, God is going to say, come on in, because your sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, we're not under the law. Philip Graham Ryken said, the New Testament completely rejects the idea that we can be justified by keeping the law. It is in this sense especially that we are no longer under law. Our salvation does not depend on our ability to keep the law. Okay? So we're saved by faith, not by works. So, does this mean then that we can ignore the law? Since we're not saved by our ability to keep the law, does this mean we can ignore the law? No. So in one sense, we're not under the law, but in another sense, we are still under the law. And that's what I'm going to explain now. Romans 6:15 says, what then? Should we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Of course not. Of course not. And then Romans 6:12 through 13, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. So Paul says, you're under grace. Yes, you've been saved by grace, but that is not a license to go and break the law. That's not a license to go sin all you want. No, he says, don't offer any of the parts of your body to sin. Well, what is sin? Well, 1 John 3:4 tells us the Bible's definition of sin. It says, everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. So sin is breaking God's law. And so the Bible says, you're not under law. You don't have to seek to be justified by keeping the law, but you still are under the law in the sense that you need to stay away from sin. Don't break the law. So, to help you further understand this, how are we under the law, but we're not under the law? You need to understand, we've talked about this before. Some of you may remember this from a couple of years ago. We've talked about the three kinds of laws in the Old Testament. Some theologians have broken down the laws in the Old Testament into three categories. Remember, in the Law of Moses, there are 613 laws in the first five books of the Old Testament. 613. By the way, there are also 613 Hebrew letters in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are a summary of the entire Law of Moses. But there are 613 laws, and different theologians and scholars have categorized those like this. First of all, there's the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law, it governed the worship of the Jews, including the Jewish priesthood, the ritual purity laws, the dietary laws, the festivals, the sacrificial system, and the tabernacle. All the stuff that if you've ever tried to read through the Bible in a year, you've tried to read through it cover to cover, you've gotten through all those parts of the Bible, and you're like, why am I reading all this stuff? This stuff has nothing to do with me. A lot of that stuff, the ceremonial law. Then number two, the second category of laws in the Old Testament and the Torah are the civil laws. The civil laws or the judicial laws. The civil law governed the Jews as a nation. They were at one time a theocratic nation. God's people were. Now the nation of Israel still exists, but as God's people were also at one time a theocratic nation. And so the civil law governed the Jews as a nation, including the laws about slavery, property laws, laws for waging war, laws about debt, and penalties for breaking the laws. And then the third category of laws are the moral law, the moral laws, such as the Ten Commandments. The moral law is God's eternal rule of righteousness based on his character and binding upon all people for all time. Let me say that again. The moral law is God's eternal rule of righteousness based on his character and binding upon all people for all time. So, the New Testament tells us that we are no longer bound by the ceremonial law or the civil law. We are no longer under the ceremonial law with the priesthood and the sacrifices and all the dietary laws. We're no longer under the ceremonial law anymore because Christ is our perfect sacrifice once for all time. Christ is our perfect high priest. Christ is our temple, the place that we go to meet with God. We go through Jesus Christ. So we no longer are under the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws. Remember in the New Testament, whenever God showed that vision to Peter, that sheet fell from heaven with all these unclean animals on it. And God said, go ahead and eat, Peter. And Peter said, no way, I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. And God said, eat. In other words, God was declaring all things clean. All the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let me show you Colossians 2, 16 through 17. And this will be an important passage whenever we come to the law about the Sabbath in a couple of weeks. It says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is the Messiah. So Jesus Christ filled the ceremonial law. We're no longer under the ceremonial law. Hebrews 10, 14 and 18 says, for by that one offering, Jesus Christ's one offering when he died on the cross, for by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. Okay, so we're no longer under the ceremonial law. We're also no longer under the civil law, the judicial law, now that Christ has come, because the people of God are no longer a political body. They're no longer a nation. They're no longer called the Jews. The people of God are now the church of Jesus Christ from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group from all over the world. And while God has called us to be his people, now he commands us to submit to the laws of the government where we live. And so if you're a Christian living in France, you're called to submit to the laws in France until the government orders you to do something sinful. If you live in Spain, you follow the laws in Spain. If you live in the United States, you follow the laws of the United States as a Christian, as a person of God, until the government commands you to do something sinful. But the judicial laws no longer apply, the civil laws no longer apply, because God's people are now the church. And so God's people are now governed in the church and through church discipline. Colossians 3:11, it says, "In Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all." So in Christ, now the people of God are Christians, those who relate to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Philip Ryken said it like this. He said, "The civil law has also expired, but for a slightly different reason. The church is not a state. We do have a king, namely Christ, but his kingdom is spiritual. Therefore, although the civil laws of the Old Testament contain principles that are useful for governing nations today, God's people are no longer bound by their specific regulations." And so, remember the three kind of laws: ceremonial laws, civil laws, and the moral law. Well, in Christ, we're no longer under the ceremonial laws. We're no longer under the civil laws, the judicial laws, but we are still obligated to keep the moral law. The third kind of laws have never passed away, and that includes the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the summary of God's moral law. Let me give you several reasons why we're still bound by the moral law, why we still must keep the moral law. Not to get to heaven, by the way, but just in order to please God, to avoid sin. First of all, the moral law is still binding because it's a reflection of God's unchanging character, and therefore it doesn't change. Why is lying wrong? Why is it wrong to lie? Ultimately, it's wrong to lie because God is the Spirit of truth. God is truthful. His nature, his character is truthful. Lying is against his character. We're created to reflect his image. Ultimately, what makes something wrong is that it violates the character of God. And so the Ten Commandments don't just teach us what to do and what not to do. They teach us about God and his character. And God's character never changes. Why is murder wrong and stealing and adultery? All those things violate his character, his nature. And so forever and ever and ever, we're called to keep those things because we're called to live in alignment with his character. Second, and this is similar, but another reason why the moral law is still binding is because it will last for all eternity. I mentioned this last week in passing. The moral law will last for all eternity. Think about it. The ceremonial law, it ran its course. It has been fulfilled. It's no longer necessary. We no longer need to offer sacrifices, for example, because Christ is the sacrifice once for all. But the moral law will last forever. Think about when you get to heaven. Will adultery suddenly be okay? Will murder be okay? Will stealing be okay? Lying? We hope not. We hope those sins are not going to be in heaven because that's what the kind of things that just break down society, break down relationships. And so the moral law is eternal. And so that's how we know they're still binding on us today. A third reason, the moral law is still binding because it was written on human hearts before it was ever even inscribed by God's finger on stone tablets. And so we know that the moral law is still binding because God wrote it on people's hearts before he ever gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And we see this as we read the Old Testament. Let me give you a verse from the New Testament first. In Romans 2, verses 14 through 15, Paul was asking rhetorically as he was writing this, he was asking, how could people be condemned for breaking the law? You know, Gentiles who had never seen the law. How can people be held responsible for breaking the Ten Commandments if they've never read the Bible? And he answers that question like this. He says, so when Gentiles, that means unbelievers, when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them. And so whenever you're born, one of the things that it means to be a human is that God puts his law on your heart. You're born with God's moral law. You just know right from wrong. You know, whenever somebody steals from you, you feel violated. You know that's wrong, okay? You just know right from wrong. Now, because of the fall, because we've inherited a sin nature from our parents, our ability to discern right from wrong and be able to read that moral law is obscured. It's covered a little. It's hard. We don't see it as perfectly as we used to, and that's part of what growing in Christ does. It's restoring that nature, that Christ-like nature. However, the law is on our hearts, and the law was there before God ever gave the law to Moses. And you see this whenever Cain, remember Cain and Abel, the first two kids in the Bible? Cain was condemned for his murder whenever he murdered his brother Abel. He was condemned for that. Well, he was never given the Ten Commandments. Nowhere does it show God saying, do not commit murder, Cain, and then Cain did it and was condemned. No, it's just Cain knew that was wrong. Ham was the son of Noah, and he was condemned for dishonoring his father. This is all before, these are examples before the law was given. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were condemned for their fornication and homosexuality. They had never read the Bible, but they were condemned for those things. Abraham, he was condemned whenever he lied to Abimelech about Sarah being his sister. And then Abimelech, he showed that he knew God's law whenever he expressed his terror at what might have happened if he would have accidentally committed adultery with Abraham's wife. He knew adultery is wrong, even though he'd never seen God's law before. Joseph showed that he knew God's moral law when he refused to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. The reason, in fact, that God sent the Israelites into the Promised Land and told them to wipe out the Canaanites, to destroy the Canaanites, is because the Canaanites had broken God's laws. They were living in filthy immorality. Leviticus 18, 24 through 25, it says, do not defile yourselves by any of these practices. In that chapter, it talks all about sexual sins. It talks about incest. It talks about adultery. It talks about homosexuality. It talks about bestiality. And so it says, do not defile yourselves by any of these practices, for the nations I am driving out before you have defiled themselves by all these things. The land has become defiled, so I am punishing it for its iniquity, and the land will vomit out its inhabitants. And so the moral law was written on our hearts. The Ten Commandments, for example, were written on our hearts before the law was ever even given in written form. Another reason why, and the final reason why the law is still binding upon Christians today, is because the New Testament, which we know we're under the New Testament. The New Testament expressly upholds every one of the Ten Commandments except for the Sabbath law, and we'll get into that in a few weeks. But it expressly upholds it affirms every one of the Ten Commandments except for the Sabbath law. It says, yes, you still need to stay away from murder. Yes, it's still not good to lie. Yes, it's still a sin to commit adultery. Yes, kids, you still need to honor your mother and your father. Yes, you still only need to worship one God. Yes, still stay away from idols. Yes, still don't misuse God's name. It still says all those things in the New Testament. We still must follow those. Romans 7:12 says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. The law is holy. It's talking about the moral law. So in the New Testament, whenever it says we're no longer under the law, that means we're no longer under the law in the sense of seeking justification through the law. It means we're no longer under the ceremonial law. We're no longer under the civil laws. But in the New Testament, whenever it says we are under the law, we still need to keep the law, you better follow the law, it's talking about the moral law, God's eternal moral law. Ernest Reisinger, he wrote this. He says, it is of the utmost importance to discern the differences between the ceremonial law, which pertained to the worship of Israel and prefigured Christ, the civil or judicial laws, which detailed the duties to Israel as a nation having their roots in the moral law, particularly in the second table, and the moral law, by which the Creator governs the moral conduct of all creatures for all times. Philip Ryken defined the moral law as the righteous and eternal standard for our relationship with God and with others. That's what the Ten Commandments are. It's the righteous and eternal standard for our relationship with God and others. That's what the New Testament, what the Ten Commandments are. He goes on to say, what the New Testament never does is to declare an end to God's moral law as the standard for our lives. It is still, in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, a perfect rule of righteousness, or as John Calvin termed it, the true and eternal rule of righteousness. One more quote for you by Thomas Watson, the Puritan, who lived in the 16th century. He said, though it be not their Savior, talking about the law is not our Savior, though it be not their Savior, it is their guide. Though it be not a covenant of life, yet it is a rule of life. Every Christian is bound to conform to it. Though a Christian is not under the condemning power of the law, yet he is under its commanding power. They who will not have the law to rule them shall never have the gospel to save them. Now, Thomas Watson was a strong believer in salvation by grace through faith. He didn't believe in works-based salvation. So when he says, if you're not going to follow the law, if you're going to reject the law, then you can't be saved, he's not saying that you need to be saved by keeping the law. What he's saying is that the law, the moral law, is God's word. This is God's eternal command for us. And so when you reject the moral law, the Ten Commandments, you're rejecting God himself. And you're not going to be saved if you reject God, if you reject Jesus Christ. So we are under God's moral law and forever will be. And the summary of God's moral law, there are other moral laws in the Old Testament besides the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments are a summary of the entire moral law in the whole Bible. All of the moral laws and principles in the Bible are summed up in the Ten Commandments. And so that's why it's a wonderful place to meditate and to study and to memorize. Okay? Now, let's look at some principles for interpreting the Ten Commandments. How do you interpret them? How do you apply them to your life? This is very important because, again, the Pharisees, who Jesus always clashed with, were in trouble all the time because they only followed the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. There's so much more to the Ten Commandments than just on the surface. They're far deeper, far broader than that. And whenever you see how much is involved with the Ten Commandments, it's meant to humble you. It's meant to make you say, wow, I'm a sinner. There's no way I can follow this law. I've already broken it so many times today. That's what it's meant to make you do, but it's also meant to show you how to please God. All right? Because whenever you get to the end of yourself and stop trying to earn your way to heaven by your good works, that's whenever you'll seek a Savior through Jesus Christ. Okay, so seven principles for interpreting the Ten Commandments. These are important before we get into the rest of the commandments, the other nine. Number one, the Ten Commandments must be interpreted in the context of the entire Bible. They must be interpreted in the context of the entire Bible. This is the most important interpretation principle for reading anything in the Bible, is interpret Scripture with Scripture. Philip Ryken calls this the biblical rule. He says, the way to know the full and true meaning of any Bible passage is to know what the rest of the Bible says on the same theme. And so this principle, interpret each of the commandments in context of the rest of the Bible, means in order to understand each commandment, we need to understand what the rest of the Bible says about this particular commandment, this particular issue. In order to understand do not murder, what does the rest of the Bible say about murder? Okay? And what we learn is that there's a lot more there. Number two, the Ten Commandments are inward and outward. They are inward and outward. Romans 7:14 says that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. In other words, what that means is that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, don't merely govern our physical actions, our outward actions, but they also govern the spiritual aspect of our lives, our thoughts, and our emotions, and our attitude. And the idea is that since God sees everything, God doesn't just see your outward actions. God sees your thoughts, your emotions. He sees your attitude. Since he sees all that, even though you're hiding it from other people, that means that he cares about those things, and you must be holy in all of those ways, not just outwardly, but inwardly as well. And so Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, the threats and prohibitions of the moral law reach the heart. The law of God forbids not only the act of sin, but the desire and inclination. Man's law binds the hands only. God's law binds the heart. Now, Jesus made this very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is simply an exposition of the Ten Commandments. Jesus was trying to show how they had misinterpreted the Ten Commandments. He was trying to show them, this is the way that you're supposed to apply these to your life. This is what they really mean. But Jesus said, it's not enough to avoid adultery. In order to follow that commandment, it's not enough to avoid the outward physical act of adultery. Jesus said, you also need to avoid what? Lust. Lust in your mind and in your heart and with your eyes. And so he said, there's much more. It's not just on the outside. The commandment is not just on the outside. It's also inward. He says, it's not enough to avoid murder. You also need to avoid hatred. It's not just the outer act. It's the inward act. The last commandment, the 10th commandment, makes this very, very clear whenever it says, do not covet. Now, there was no penalty in the nation of Israel. There was no penalty. There was no punishment for coveting because there's no way that another person can know that you're coveting because coveting is inside the heart. And there's only one person who knows whether or not you're coveting other than you. And sometimes you don't even know it, and that's God. And so it shows that God cares not only about outward actions, but our heart. Matthew 5:8, one of the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus said. Blessed are the pure in heart. In other words, God doesn't want us to just be pure in our outward actions, but also in our heart, which means in our mind, in our thoughts, in our attitudes, and those things that nobody can see. Also, Jesus said in the greatest commandment, not just that you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your strength, not just with your outward actions, but with your heart, with your soul, with your mind. And so each of the commandments is not just outward, they're also inward. All sin starts in the heart. And that's why this is so important. That's why the Ten Commandments are inward as well as outward. It's because every outward sin first is a sin of the heart. First you sin in your heart, then it becomes an outward action. Number three, the third principle for interpreting the Ten Commandments is that they are positive and negative. They're positive and negative. This is sometimes called the two-sided rule, or the law of opposites, or the law of contrapositives. The two-sided rule. Philip Ryken says, where a sin is forbidden in the New Testament, in the Ten Commandments, such as do not make an idol for yourself. So where a sin is forbidden, the corresponding duty is required. The opposite is required. And where a duty is required, the corresponding sin is forbidden. There is a flip side to every commandment. Each one contains a particular vice, while at the same time commands a particular virtue. For example, whenever the Ten Commandments say, do not murder, that's a negative commandment. In fact, all of the commandments are negative except for honor your father and your mother. That's the only completely positive commandment. All of the rest are negative. But where a commandment is negative, a positive is implied. So the commandment, do not murder, implies you must protect life. You must value life. The commandment, don't steal, implies a positive. Okay, negatively, you must not steal, but positively, you must respect other people's property. Don't damage other people's property. And also, when you see someone in need, be willing to give to them. Don't covet, stated negatively, but there's a positive implied. Be content. Honor your parents is a positive, but the negative is implied. Don't dishonor your parents. Don't lie is negative, but the positive is always be truthful. Okay? Now, the Sabbath one is interesting. Keep the Sabbath, it says. That's a positive command. There's some other implications there. One of the implications of keeping the Sabbath is take one day off a week, right? Well, that means you should be working the rest of the week. You shouldn't be lazy. You should be productive and working to earn a living for your family. Ephesians 4:28 in the New Testament shows how this principle works, this principle of positive and negative. Paul says, anyone who has been stealing, that's one of the Ten Commandments. He says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer. Okay, but that's just the negative part. Now he's going to show the positive side of the commandment. He says, but must work doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. And so Paul says it's not enough if you want to keep the commandment to avoid stealing. It's not enough just to avoid stealing. You also need to get a job and work and make some money and be generous to those in need. And so every commandment is both positive and negative. Number four, the Ten Commandments are categorical. They're categorical. I'm going to give you all a little grammar lesson here. If you'll remember eighth grade grammar. This is called a synecdoche. How many of you remember that from English class? Synecdoche. Do you remember that? A synecdoche? A synecdoche is a figure of speech where more is intended than is stated, or a part is used to signify the whole. For example, if I were to get a new car, and I said, "Hey, did you see my new wheels? I got some new wheels, man." Well, obviously, I got more than four new wheels. I got a whole vehicle. But I'm using wheels to signify an entire car. That's a synecdoche. Or if on Sunday morning I looked out into the crowd and said, "Well, I see some new faces here today." Obviously, there's more than just faces in the crowd. The whole body is there as well. But that's called a synecdoche. It's a figure of speech and where a part signifies the whole, where more is meant than is actually stated. And that's the way it is with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a synecdoche. Much more is intended than is actually stated. Philip Ryken says, "Each commandment stands for a whole category of sins. It governs not only the specific sin that is mentioned, but all the sins that lead up to it, and all the supposedly lesser sins of the same kind." For example, each of the commandments, one of the things that you'll notice as you study the Ten Commandments a little bit more this next couple of months, each commandment is the worst form of its kind of sin, of its category. In other words, murder is the worst form of violence. But the Bible also condemns other forms of physical violence that lead up to murder, hitting people, hurting people, injuring people, all those types of things. Murder is the worst kind of violence. Okay? Philip Ryken, he says, in addition to murder, he says, the sixth commandment forbids any form of physical violence. It even condemns fist fights, bodily injury, and domestic violence. It condemns neglecting our personal health, self-murder. It also includes everything that leads up to these sins, such as fits of anger, reckless living, or even playing violent video games, he says. What God forbids is not simply murder, but everything that harms the body, threatens physical well-being, or inures us to the dangers of violence. In other words, it numbs us to the dangers of violence. And so Philip Ryken goes on to explain how to apply this categorical rule applies to the commandment about adultery. He says the seventh commandment includes not simply the act of adultery, but every form of sexual misconduct. Premarital sex, the use of pornography, self-stimulation, all of these sins are forbidden. Also forbidden are all the sins that lead up to adultery. God calls husbands and wives to nurture their fellowship with one another. It is unlawful for a couple to grow apart from one another physically, spiritually, emotionally, or sexually. It is also wrong for a husband or wife to have intimate relationships with other men or women, even if those relationships are not sexual. Adultery begins long before two people get in bed together. Isn't that interesting? So there's much more to the commandment than just on the surface. It stands for an entire category of sins. One of the examples that I like that he gives there that you wouldn't think of is the commandment to avoid adultery is not simply avoiding the physical act of adultery, but all the things that lead up to adultery. And one of those things is whenever you don't maintain a hot marriage. In other words, where you are on fire for each other. When you're not really meeting your spouse's needs, you are tempting your spouse, you are pushing your spouse to commit adultery. And so that is forbidden. That's part of breaking that commandment, is not maintaining, nurturing a healthy marriage. Philip Ryken goes on, he says, the rule of categories also warns us not to commit lesser sins. that by their very nature are bound to lead us into greater sins. People generally do not start out with grand larceny. They start out with petty theft. When God condemns the effect, he also condemns the cause. Hatred is the cause of murder, and that's why Jesus said it was equivalent. Again, this is one of the primary reasons that Jesus condemned the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very good about keeping the letter of the law, but they were neglecting justice and mercy. One of the things to remember is that the Ten Commandments, remember, are a summary of all of the laws, the moral rules throughout the Bible. But even the Ten Commandments can be summed up. And they're summed up by the great commandments that Jesus gave us in Matthew 22, Mark chapter 12. The great commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the Ten Commandments in a nutshell. And if you'll remember that the Ten Commandments are all about love. That's what the Ten Commandments are really about. They're about love. It's loving God and loving your neighbor. And if you remember that it's more than just keeping those commandments, that's just the letter of the law. It's actually loving God, loving your neighbor, then you'll be able to avoid what the Pharisees did, and that's just keeping the letter of the law. 1 Timothy 1:5, it says, now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Our goal is love. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says that the greatest of all the virtues is love. It says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Because if you think about it, only love will last for eternity. When you get to heaven, you won't need faith anymore. You'll be face to face with God. You won't need hope anymore. Everything that you've hoped for has been given to you. But love will always be there. Love is what the Ten Commandments, what the moral law is all about. Ephesians 4:27, it says, don't give the devil an opportunity. And those categorical sins are sins that will lead up to, that will give the devil an opportunity to tempt you to commit the ultimate sins of the Ten Commandments, okay? So each commandment stands for a category. Number five, fifth principle, the Ten Commandments are personal and social. They're personal and social. This is called the Brother's Keeper Rule. The Brother's Keeper Rule. Philip Ryken says, we're not allowed to encourage someone else to do what God has told us not to do. We must do everything in our power to help other people keep God's law. In other words, if you want to keep the Ten Commandments, it's not enough for you just to keep the Ten Commandments. You need to help the other people around you keep them, and you must not push others in any way or tempt others in any way to break the Ten Commandments, or else you're guilty of breaking the Ten Commandments. There's a funny story I heard from Pastor Mark Driscoll. He said he was visiting Israel, and there's still a lot of very, very orthodox, old-fashioned Jews there. And he said in his hotel, there were two elevators. And there was a Jewish elevator, and there was a Gentile elevator. And on the Sabbath day, he said, there was a long, long line behind the Jewish elevator. And so he's got five kids, so he and his kids and his wife, they came up, and they stood at the back of the line, and they started to wonder, why is nobody using this elevator over here? Why is everybody standing behind this elevator? And they said, oh, this is the Jewish elevator, and because it's the Sabbath, we're not allowed to work, and so that means we can't push the button of what floor we want to go to. And so the Sabbath elevator on the Sabbath is set just to go up and down continually all day. It never stops. Or I'm sorry, it stops on every floor every time. It goes up and down all day, stopping on every floor so that you don't have to work by pressing the button. And so he said, oh, okay. He said, so me and my kids, my wife, we went to the Gentile elevator. But at that point, all the Jews followed him into the Gentile elevator because they said, well, hey, you know, we're not going to be pressing the button. You're pressing the button. I think they were following the letter of the law and not the spirit, weren't they? The Ten Commandments are not just personal, they're social. Not only should you keep the commandments, but you should encourage everybody around you to keep the commandments. Ernest Reisinger said, whatever is forbidden or commanded of us, we are bound according to our position to discourage or encourage in others according to the duty of their positions. Romans 14:13 says, therefore, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. Never put a stumbling block. You want to never tempt them or cause them or make it easy for them to sin. Now, this is seen explicitly in the Sabbath commandment, where it says, not only should a man keep the Sabbath, but a man must make sure that his wife keeps the Sabbath, his kids keep the Sabbath, his servants keep the Sabbath, and that his animals keep the Sabbath. In other words, he is to not just worry about himself, but everybody underneath his care and authority. Thomas Watson said, God's law forbids not only the acting of sin in our own persons, but being accessory to or having any hand in the sins of others. So it'd be like one man saying, well, I believe that as a Christian, I should go to church on Sunday. And so I take every Sunday off so I can go to church. But he owns McDonald's and he requires his employees to work on Sundays. Okay, that's following the letter, but not the spirit of the law. He's following the personal aspect of the law, but not the social aspect. Okay, number six, almost done here. The sixth principle is, it is never okay to commit a sin or to break a commandment in order to avoid or prevent a greater sin. It's never okay to commit a sin in order to avoid or prevent a greater sin. In other words, there's never an excuse. There's never a time where you can say, well, I had to break the law. I had to break God's commandment, or I had to break this commandment so I don't break the greater commandment. I had to steal so that I wouldn't have to commit murder. There's never an excuse for that. Romans 3:8 says, and why not say, just as some people slanderously claim, we say, let us do what is evil so that good may come. Their condemnation is deserved. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. You break just one of the commandments, you're guilty of breaking them all. There's no trying to break a smaller commandment so you can avoid a bigger commandment. And that's a good thing to do. That's not how it works. 1 Corinthians 10:13 gives us a promise that God will never put you in a situation where you have to do that, where you have to break a smaller commandment in order to avoid a bigger one. It says, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. So there's never an excuse to sin. God will always provide a way out. Finally, number seven, our obligation to God is greater than our obligation to our neighbor. Our obligation to God is greater than our obligation to our neighbor. Loving God comes before loving your neighbor. If you'll notice in the Ten Commandments, the first four are in that order for a reason. The first four deal with your relationship with God before it gets to the last six, which deal with your relationships with people. The great commandment, it says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But when it comes to your neighbor, well, love your neighbor as yourself. We're supposed to love God infinitely more. Luke 14:26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. John Piper interprets that difficult verse like this. He says, following Jesus is so supremely important that it calls for behaviors that are sometimes going to look like hate to the world. Sometimes your loving God will be interpreted as hate by other people. Philip Johnson said, all love for people must be subjugated to our love for God. Matthew 10:37, Jesus said, the one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We see this judicially or politically in Acts 5:29, whenever the apostles said, we must obey God rather than people. The Bible commands us to obey the law of the land. It commands us to submit to the governing authorities, Romans chapter 13. But we know that our ultimate allegiance is to God. And so if ever the government contradicts the commands of God, we must stand with God, even if we have to stand alone. Another way to put it is we must never allow anyone to distract us or prevent us from loving God to the fullest, from following God's commands. So, As I said at the beginning of the sermon, whenever you understand the breadth of the law, when you understand how much there is to the Ten Commandments, first of all, it makes you want to study them more. It's like, man, there's a lot more here than I thought. It's very, I mean, you could live in the Ten Commandments. It's a great place to meditate. But it also should bring to your mind and to your awareness your sinfulness, that you've fallen short of God's glory. We all have. And that is good because that prevents you from trying to get to heaven by your performance. It's supposed to drive you to give up on that. And ultimately, it's supposed to drive you to the Savior and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I need grace because works are not going to cut it for me. And we're supposed to cry out to Jesus every day. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me. Thank you for dying on the cross. He kept the law perfectly for us, and he died for our failure to keep the law.